My friends, this morning we're going to begin with a visual aid. What am I if I am wearing this? Thank you. What am I if I am wearing this? No, that's just because you were on the other side of these guys. I understand. Okay, what would I be if I was wearing this? Weird. Okay, I understand. Now, in that context, I want you to listen to words of John MacArthur. You can tell a lot about people in our society by the way they dress. From baseball players to bus drivers, from postal carriers to policemen, people wear the uniform of their profession. Who we are determines what we wear, and failing to dress the part can sometimes have embarrassing consequences. Many years ago, a wealthy man in Southern California was found wandering around the local country club wearing shabby clothes. He was promptly seized by security guards and charged with vagrancy, even though he owned the country club. He had failed to dress consistently with who he was. Now, in our continuing study through Paul's letter to the Colossians, we have already seen in great detail the first couple of chapters. Paul gives us one of the highest Christologies in all of the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ is exalted high in this particular book. And then he makes a rather radical and quick transition in chapter 3 to talk about those who are the followers of this exalted Christ. And he says in that context, put off like a garment, like an old worn out pair of jeans or a shirt, put off the old self. And instead, put on the new self. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. In verse 9, he says, we have laid aside the old self with its sinful practices. That's what must be put aside. That which is characterized by the sin nature. That which is characterized by the ungodly and unredeemed world. That must be put off. What we must put on are those things that are consistent with the new self, verse 10, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And as we looked at that last week, what Paul is describing here is the nature and the character of Christ. That is what we put on. That which characterizes him. Now, from verses 5 through 11 of Colossians chapter 3, he gives us 11 sins that must be discarded. That which must be put off. And then beginning in verse 12 that we'll start this morning, he gives us 10 virtues that we must put on. These are not exhaustive, they are simply representative. That which characterized our life before Christ, that must be pushed aside. What must characterize our life now is that which characterizes Christ. The manner of our living must match the master of our life. Okay, this morning we're going to look at verse 12. We're not even going to get through all the verse 12. But I want to read verses 12 through 17 so you get the context of where we're headed in the next few weeks. So, Paul begins, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with each other and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also must you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. You see that transition word in verse 12? So, or therefore, it is a transition between what we must put off and what we must put on. And he begins by identifying us again with Christ. Remember, this is the whole basis upon which chapter 3 is built, is our identity in Christ. It is because we died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, we have been raised with Christ, that we are talking about these things, because the manner of our living must match the master of our life. And so he begins by reviewing with us our very privileged position using these words. So, as those who have been chosen of God. This word chosen refers to the doctrine of election. It's not a popular doctrine for people to be talking about. As a matter of fact, I would dare say that in a vast majority of churches here in the United States, this is not a doctrine that even rises to the surface from a pulpit, though the Scriptures clearly teach it. Let me give you just a couple of examples. If you look over in the book of Acts, we find in chapter 13, Paul is in Antioch of Pisidia, and the Jews have, as he was accustomed, they have rejected the message and the messengers. And so Paul turns to the Gentiles, and we read this in verse 48 of Acts 13. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Romans chapter 9. Rebecca, we find in verse 10, having twins in her womb, did not realize what God's call and choice was. Verse 11, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to His choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Don't get tripped over all that verse. It simply is stating God's superlative love and choice for Jacob overshadowed his relationship with Esau. Verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there, in making this kind of choice? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it does not depend on man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. This idea of God choosing is His prerogative, because He is the sovereign. He is the creator. He has made us. He has the divine right as king to choose whom He will show mercy on and whom He will withhold His mercy from. Now, this doctrine of election is often not popular, because we too frequently hear of a man-centered gospel where man is the sole determiner of his destiny. Now, we have to understand that the doctrine of election does not refer to divine fatalism. That error, or that characterization of this biblical doctrine, is what we call hyper-Calvinism. It's not biblical Christianity. Neither is the doctrine of election one that denies that men and women make real, substantive choices that affect eternity. What we're saying here is that before anything was created, God, in His sovereign purposes, chose a relationship with some of those He created before the foundation of the world. Now, this is mysterious. This is not something that we can adequately wrap our mind around and persuasively, logically, put all of the ducks in order so that we have a big, nice package here to present to people. This is something that cannot, with our finite minds, be fully understood. And yet, it is something that the Scriptures clearly teach. Now, let me have you, since if you're still in Romans here, I want you to look at verse 29 of chapter 8. This is one of the proof texts often used against God's election. And we dealt with this in great detail when through the book of Romans a couple of years ago. And I would urge you, those messages are still on the web, and you can look at those, particularly chapter 8, verse 29 and following. Into chapter 9, we'll deal with this doctrine in an extensive way, but just in a cursory manner. Let me look at verse 29. Paul writes there, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." Now, on the basis of what we read here in the English, we often find people arguing, well, God first foreknew these people. He foreknew the choices that they were going to make, and on that basis, chose them. The Greek won't allow you to come to that conclusion. We have infused the word foreknowledge here with an English understanding of that particular English word. Now, that's a good translation of the Greek word, but the Greek word means something slightly different than what you and I understand. When we talk about foreknowledge, we're talking about an event. We're talking about something that some event that someone is able to see somehow down the road. They foresee it. They foreknow it before it comes to pass. But God does not choose us on the basis of our choosing. He chooses us completely by His own sovereign choice. This particular word in the Greek does not refer to events. Foreknowledge does not refer to events. It refers to people. It means to love. God foreloved specific individuals, and it was these He chose. I can't answer the question, why did He choose me? I cannot. And you can't either. Why did He not choose so-and-so? I don't know that. This particular doctrine maddens unbelievers. And it mystifies believers. Yet, the Scriptures clearly teach it. Let me give you a couple of more passages. And there are many more beyond this. I printed these in your notes. The references are there. Let me read them. I've just put them on this card so I don't have to keep turning pages. Listen to these. 1 Thessalonians 1. "We give thanks to God always for you," Paul writes, "knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you." 2 Thessalonians 2. "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." 2 Timothy 1. "God has saved us and called us by a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Jesus Christ from all eternity." Revelation chapter 13. "All who dwell on the earth will worship the beast, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life. I'm sorry, in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So there is this book of life containing all those names of those individuals whom God has chosen. I don't understand it. I can't explain it adequately to my own satisfaction. Nevertheless, this is the teaching of Scripture. Paul says, book of Colossians chapter 3, as those who have been chosen of God, okay, he's affirming to these people, your names are on that list. Not because Paul had some secret private meeting with God so he could look at the names. No, he's looking at the character of their life. He's looking at the fruit of their life, and he is judging that fruit as being representative, illustrative of the fact that they are rightly connected with the vine. So he says, those who have been chosen of God, and then he gives these two other words attached to it to remind them of whose they are. You have been chosen by God. You are holy. You are beloved. The word holy means separate, set apart, distinct. No longer are they marked by the ways of the world. They are marked by the Savior of their life. And he says that they are beloved. Now that's a fascinating word. It's in the perfect tense, which means something happened in the past and continues in its effects into the present. This particular word talks about the permanence of our relationship with the Lord. There was something that happened in the past. Historically in the past, even though God is outside time, He works in time, and at a particular point in time, He redeemed me. He justified me. He reconciled me unto Himself. And it was at that point that I was, on the historical time frame, part of His family. Now, yes, He had called me or written my name in the Lamb's Book of Life from eternity past. But in history, when it actually took place, is at that point of justification, that point of reconciliation with Him. That's when I entered into the family. That's when He called me His beloved. And there is that sense of permanence there. It's not just something that happened in the past. It's something that continues even to today. My friends, if you are a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, don't worry about the doctrine of election and trying to understand it and worrying about, am I on the list or am I not on the list? The simple truth of the matter, the simple question that you have to ask yourself is, do you love Jesus? Those of you who love Jesus are those who have been beloved of God. You are the ones God calls His holy ones, His saints. Not because you're perfect. You're not perfect. Just because I'm not perfect. We'll never be perfect on this side of the grave. But we have been identified with Christ. And He is making us more like Himself. He is renewing us to the image of the one who created us. So, at the beginning of verse 12, he's simply reminding us of whose we are. We've put off the old self. That doesn't characterize us anymore. No, we have been marked, permanently marked, forever marked by the Savior. Therefore, our life must be in keeping with who we are. That is his point. And he begins by giving us this short list. Put on, therefore, he says, a heart of compassion. Because God has redeemed you completely apart from your character or your conduct. Because he has called you unto himself. My friends, because of that, put on a heart of compassion. The word compassion means to feel with. We might use the word sympathy. We might use the word empathy as synonyms of this particular word. James tells us in chapter 5 of his book that Jesus is marked by compassion and mercy. Well, we didn't need James to tell us that. We have already known that from the character of Jesus as we've studied his life. But there are passages that describe him in that particular manner. I find it interesting that Jesus expressed his compassion toward those who were his own. More importantly, toward those who were not his own. Even toward his enemies. Jesus showed great compassion, did he not? Christianity, in this sense, stands apart. Now, there are many other isms that mirror themselves after some of the foundational principles of Christianity, and in that sense, they will reflect some of the values of Christianity without having the heartbeat that created it. And there are others that have adopted some of the character qualities of Christians, even though they do not embrace Christianity. That being said, Christianity is set apart in the manifestation of compassion toward those who are antagonistic toward believers. If you know much about Islam, you know the fatalism there that is opposed to showing compassion on those outside of the faith, their faith. If you know anything about Hinduism, you know that the caste system that is a part of that religion and those societies do not promote compassion. One well-known scholar here in the United States, I don't know how he came to this conclusion, so I use his statistics with caution because I don't know how to verify what he said, but it was at least his opinion, if not based on fact, that 40% of Indian hospitals, where Hinduism is very prominent, 40% of Indian hospitals are still run by Americans. Because there is not this heart of compassion. And yet it is something that must characterize the life of God's people. I want you to turn to a couple passages. Look over at Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, find verse 36. Jesus is speaking here. And he says, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." Now that's the same Greek word, merciful, translated here as it is translated compassion in Colossians chapter 3. Be compassionate, we might render this. Just as your Heavenly Father is compassionate. One other, turn a few more pages back. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. Matthew 9, 36. Matthew gives us a little detail here of the life and ministry of Jesus when he says, "Seeing the people, he," that is Jesus, "felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd." You know, I think about the life and the demands on Jesus. He was a man who preached and he taught and he healed seemingly without end. And you know, that makes sense. Scripture tells us, and I think one of the passages is right here in Matthew 9, but I'm not going to take time to look it up. There are a number of passages of Scripture that tell us that Jesus taught with authority. And people knew this guy is different from the local rabbi down at the synagogue. They knew something was unique about him, even though they may not have been able to put their finger on the point that Jesus is the Messiah. They knew he spoke with authority. And when you add to that authority, Jesus' continual, habitual manifestation of compassion, it's no wonder that Jesus was absolutely inundated with people. They came from all over looking to talk to Jesus, looking to listen to Jesus, looking to have Jesus touch them, touch their family members, touch their best friend. Was Jesus' day timer full? My, it was packed. Packed. Now let me put Jesus over here and let me put me over here. I think that you will probably identify more with me than you will Jesus at this point when I say when a need arises and when I see someone hurting, someone struggling, my pastoral heart goes out to them in one sense, but there is that other sense where my daytimer is already full. And I'm at least tempted to say this, if I don't really say it. I don't have time for this. Have you ever said that? When you found a person in need, and you know, it dawned on me this week as I was studying. It dawned on me, Jesus didn't get frustrated because his daytimer was full when people of need came to him, because the people in need that came to him were his daytimer. It was a heart of compassion that lived in his life. That was what made him tick. I don't know about you, but this is tremendously convicting to me. By nature, I have about this much heart of compassion. It is only because of the grace of God that I even have a modicum of it. But we, of all people, must have more than just a thimbleful. Our lives must be characterized. Why? Because of whose we are. Because we are followers. We are disciples of this man, Jesus. Second thing he says, Paul says in Colossians 3:12, we are to put on this heart of compassion. We are to put on a heart of kindness. Kindness is compassion in action. Let me take you back to the Old Testament story in 2 Samuel to illustrate this heart of kindness. I'm in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Let me set the scene here. David, at this particular point, is king. But prior to that, he was just a musician in the king's court. Oh, not just a musician, because he was married to the king's daughter. And not just a musician, because he was best friends with the king's oldest son, Jonathan. David enjoyed being in the presence of the king. It was a freaky thing the way it all came together, but it was God's sovereign choice of David bringing him into this particular situation. David had a very high regard for the throne and for God's appointment of king. He didn't take that lightly. And we know that he didn't take it lightly because of what his father-in-law attempted to do to him. On more than one occasion, King Saul was jealous of his son-in-law, his son's best friend, his musician. David showed him up in many ways. And Saul sought David's life. Tried to spear him, skewer him. David ran for his life on more than one occasion. David had the opportunity to take his father-in-law's life, but he refused to do so. Even though God had promised him the throne, having stripped it from Saul, he was not one to take God's promise in his own timing. And so he waited. And he waited. And he ran for his own life. But God used that to mold him and to shape him into the king he was to become. Finally, on Mount Gilboa, the Israelites were battling the Philistines. And it was in that battle that King Saul lost his life, as did Jonathan, as did all of Saul's sons, except for one. And because that one son, Ahithophel, lived, there was immediately a civil war in Israel. David was crowned king over Judah in Hebron. Ahithophel was crowned king over the rest of Israel. And for 2 years there was that tension. But David waited. Waited on the Lord. Waited for his perfect timing. Finally, Ahithophel was killed, and David mourned greatly at that loss of life. And so we find now, we've caught up to 2 Samuel chapter 9, we find David saying these words in verse 1. Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. The king said, is there not anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. All right, we have to put a pause right here and turn back to chapter 4, 2 Samuel. Look at verse 4 to find out a little bit of the detail of what happened there. 2 Samuel 4, 4. Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. Okay, so Jonathan had a 5-year-old son when he died. And it says in the next phrase that his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. So Jonathan had this 5-year-old boy, a little kindergartner. His name was Mephibosheth. It would have taken that boy years to grow into that name. And in her haste, his nurse, hearing upon his father's death, knowing the threat that would be upon the whole family, fled. We don't know what happened. Maybe she grabbed him up and she stumbled. And he had a head injury, a neck injury, spinal injury. We don't know. All we know is from the time he was entering kindergarten all the way through the rest of his life, he was paralyzed from the waist down. He could not walk. Back to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Verse 4. So the king said to him, that is to Ziba, the servant of Saul, where is he? Where is Mephibosheth? And Saul said to the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, in the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he said, here is your servant. Now, you won't read it in the words of Scripture, but if you understand the context, you will understand that Mephibosheth right now is sweating so profusely, there is not one pore on his body that is not wet with perspiration. Because he knew the game. He knew that when the new dynasty came in, the new ruler assumed the throne, that all the people that were antagonistic toward the new king were executed. And all from the previous dynasty were eliminated. And Mephibosheth knew he's the only one left. He also knew he wasn't a threat to David. This man, he was a liability if there was a war. He certainly was not a man of intellect, certainly not a man of means, certainly not a man of influence, and yet he feared for his very life. Verse 7. David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you will eat at my table regularly." Get a load of this, my friends. This is a cripple that has no way to earn his own living. He is completely and utterly dependent upon other people. eBay didn't exist. He couldn't do some buying and selling from his home computer. He had nothing. And now David is giving him all of his grandfather's estate. Did kings have quite a bit or not very much? Yeah. This made him an instant millionaire. David said, "You are regularly going to eat at my table." Verse 8. And so Mephibosheth prostrates himself before him. He says, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" It wasn't because of who he was. It was simply an act of kindness. It was compassion fleshed out in action. That was the heart of David. That is the heart of Jesus. That must be the heart of those who are called by his name. Put on then a heart of compassion, kindness. Next thing Paul talks about in Colossians is that character quality of humility. Bernard of Clairvaux said this of humility in the 12th century, I believe. "Humility is the virtue by which a man becomes conscious of his own unworthiness." Now, some of you were not thinking about what Bernard just said to you, did you? You're thinking about all kinds of other things. I would like you to listen to what Bernard has to say. I'm not sure I was thinking about what Bernard had to say. "Humility is the virtue by which a man becomes conscious of his own unworthiness." Some would argue that Bernard doesn't go quite far enough with the definition of humility. It's not that I become conscious of my own unworthiness. I don't become conscious of myself at all. I am so absorbed in the needs, the concerns, the joys, the struggles of other people around them that I'm not looking to make a name for myself, not looking for other people to take notice of me. I'm focused on them. Boy, there's so many passages of Scripture that we could turn to talk about Jesus being this one who was a man of humility. Maybe Paul's words to the Philippians would be sufficient for us. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul writes there, "Do nothing, rather, from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look after your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus is that quintessential description, characterization, picture of humility. This quality was despised by the pagans, but is prized by Christians and should characterize our life. I'm over in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, where Peter writes, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." One other in Ephesians chapter 4. Whoops. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. "I therefore," Paul writes, "the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness." I put this quote in your notes from the Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle, 19th century, very sound thinker. "Pride is the oldest and commonest of sins," he wrote. "Humility is the rarest and most beautiful of graces. For humility, let us labor. For humility, let us pray." Humility is the very first letter in the alphabet of Christianity. Clothe yourselves with a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness. If you have King James translation or New King James, your translation reads meekness, not gentleness. They mean the same thing. But the word meekness, that conjures up the image of Jesus, meek and mild. And we sometimes think from that little phrase that Jesus must have been some kind of pusillanimous milquetoast, spineless kind of weenie. Not the case at all. Jesus was a man of great strength. As a matter of fact, meekness, gentleness, means strength under control. It is the wild horse that has been tamed. That's gentleness. That's meekness. It's instructive for us, I think, to look at other passages of Scripture where this particular word, gentleness, shows up to give us a flavor, a sense of, well, how does this fit into my life? What does gentleness look like? Where does it apply? If you look over at the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verse 1 reads this way, Galatians 6, 1, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." Okay, here's the situation. You have a friend who has tripped up and they are involved habitually in some sinful activity. You know that it is displeasing to the Lord and destructive to them. What might we call that kind of conversation that takes place when you say, "Thou art the man," or "Thou art the woman"? What kind of word might we use? The one I'm thinking of begins with a C. Confrontation. We don't like that. We run from confrontation. And so we sometimes will allow somebody to linger in their sin without coming alongside to help them come back to the Lord and take off that sinful habit, that sinful behavior. We know that in confronting someone, there is the risk of losing the relationship. There is the risk of hostility. There is the risk of alienation. And all of that spells F-E-A-R. And we very infrequently go there. Paul says here, restore such a one in gentleness. Rather than going to blast somebody, rather than kind of skirting around the issue, he's talking about strength under control. Whose control? Control of the Holy Spirit. That person, being controlled by the Holy Spirit, goes to say, in gentleness, this is sin. This is displeasing to the Lord and destructive to you. How can I help you overcome this? Let's look at another passage of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Oops. 1 Peter 3:15. 2 Timothy 2. We won't look at that for sake of time this morning, but basically talks about the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Familiar passages of Scripture. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. When you are in a dialogue with someone else about your faith, and they do not believe, they may be antagonistic toward the gospel, they may simply be someone who is asking questions, they're looking at, examining, questioning the very heart and core of your being, your relationship with Christ. That can be very unnerving, can it not? Sometimes when we talk about witnessing to people, we spell it F-E-A-R. And yet God has called us to be people of strength, under control. Strong because He has put that new spirit in us that has a spine of steel. And we are when we are under the control of the Holy Spirit, we don't need to ridicule someone because of their lack of faith or their lack of understanding. Neither do we need to just kind of skirt around the issue and not talk about it. We can talk about the issue head on, straight up, because it's His strength that we're relying on. It's His strength under control. That's the gentle person. Let me close with this story that I borrow from Max Lucado. During World War I, a German soldier plunged into an out-of-the-way shell hole. There he found a wounded enemy. The fallen soldier was soaked with blood and only minutes from death. Touched by the plight of the man, the German soldier offered him water. And through this small act of kindness, a bond was developed. The dying man pointed to his shirt pocket. The German soldier took from it a wallet and removed some family pictures. He held them so that the wounded man could gaze at his loved ones one final time. With bullets raging over them and war all around them, these two enemies were, but for a few moments, friends. Why? Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness. My friends, allow these qualities to clothe your life. You won't look weird you will look like the Master. And others will see His life in you. Let's pray together. Father, we are deeply humbled by the reality that the Lord Jesus, in all of His beauty, in all of His wonder, in all of His majesty, humbled Himself to identify with mankind. And He came in order to die. And it's because of His death that we have life. And not only do we have life now, we have life everlasting. We have the privileged opportunity to be in the presence of the eternal King for all of eternity. It has nothing to do with who we are or what we've done or what we've said, haven't done, haven't said. It has everything to do with Your kindness. Everything to do with Your compassion. Everything to do with that humility and gentleness that brought us faith. I pray, Father, as we think about these things, as we reflect on the person of the Lord Jesus, You will find us taking up that cloak of kindness and compassion and putting on humility and gentleness. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.